Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 7. We're going to take a look at this chapter a little differently. Instead of reading the whole chapter, all 28 verses at one time, we're just going to go through it in sections. I'm going to comment on each section, and section by section, we will actually end up reading the entire chapter, but we'll do this a little bit differently. Let's just review a little bit for those who you are new, who haven't been here in some time. We're going through the book of Ezra. That's what we do. We go through books of the Bible. We start in the first chapter, and we do every verse until we get done with the book, with very few detours on the middle of the way. For example, our last book was 1 Corinthians, and we took 41 weeks. We did take a few detours because that's the length of the book, but we're not going to take very many detours as we study Ezra and Nehemiah. If you remember, I mentioned this once before, Ezra and Nehemiah in the original Hebrew Bible were one book, but somebody decided years later to separate them. But they happened historically at the same time frame, about 500 years before our Savior was born in Bethlehem. Just to remind you, the Jews had been experiencing for quite some time, 70 years to be exact, the heavy hand of God's discipline against them, because they had turned their backs on Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they began to worship idols. And over again, God had given them prophets to warn them to turn from the Lord. He had warned them even 900 years earlier that if they chose to consistently disobey Him, that He would discipline them, and God's heavy hand had been on them for 70 years. But northern 10 tribes, known as Israel, were captured by Assyria, and they were dispersed all over the world. They never really occupied the land again. The southern two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, had been more faithful, perhaps less drawn to idols, and God restores them. And we know what it feels like to be disciplined, don't we? Lovingly disciplined. Most of us, our fathers, when we did something wrong, they disciplined them. They disciplined us for our good. They disciplined us because they loved us. And God's heavy hand was against Israel, not because He didn't love them, but exactly because He did love him. The sufferings of the two southern tribes, the sufferings of Judah and Benjamin, the sufferings of Israel, while they do reveal God's holy character, they do reveal His holy discipline, there's an underlying theme of a demonstration of His hesed, His love, covenantal love. Hesed is a Hebrew word. We're going to see it in the text a little bit later in the text. But God disciplines His children, Israel, because He loves them. And joined to every righteous discipline that God judged Israel with, are many, many manifestations of God's love and grace. God does not discipline them without showing grace and love. Such things as He always preserved a remnant of Israel. He never completely destroyed. He always preserved a remnant. That remnant, that is a demonstration of God's grace, even in the midst of His heavy hand upon them. Another demonstration of God's grace is that He gave them so much more than they deserved. A demonstration that although He was disciplining them, He always gave them more than they deserved in regards to goodness. And another manifestation of His grace in the midst of discipline is that God is always carrying out His purposes in Israel, His redemptive purposes in Israel, preparing for them their ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. And that's where Ezra and Nehemiah are ultimately leading us. They're pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament actually points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not every phrase says the Lord Jesus Christ, but they give us pictures and stories. And as we begin to unpack where Ezra and Nehemiah are in the redemptive history of God, we can see an image of Jesus Christ. What is true of Israel is also true of us. God still disciplines His children. When we sin willingly and are unrepentant, God will discipline Him. Discipline us, but it's always an evidence of His love. And even in that discipline, we see evidences of His grace. God's holy people, Israel, had rejected worshiping God alone, and as prescribed in His word, they have not worshiped God in His holiness. And they've turned from worshiping God and have included other pagan idols to worship alongside their God. And God lovingly disciplines them. Well, by the time we get to chapter 7 of Ezra, God's heavy hand against Israel because of their disobedience has lightened. It's no longer a heavy hand upon him. He has graciously stirred in the book of Ezra the heart of a pagan king. Remember that in chapter 1? His name was Cyrus. And he also stirred the hearts of a remnant of Jews to turn their hearts to want to go back to Israel and worship God, the God of Israel, as he should be worshiped as prescribed in the law of Moses. Now, 50,000 Jews went back in chapter 1 of Ezra. The land, once again, because of the 70-year exile, had enjoyed rest. Let me read to you a passage from 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Okay? He took into exile in Babylon, those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him, unto God. Took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the king of Persia. And that's how Ezra starts. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land has enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So God has accomplished something, redemptively accomplishing something by his discipline. He's giving the land of Israel a 70-year period of rest for the Israel's disobedience of not keeping the Sabbath. So this remnant of Jews who have been faithfully stirred by God to return to the land had already returned in Ezra chapter 1. Remember, when they first got there, these 50,000, they began building the altar. And they began sacrificing again. But there was no temple. And so they laid the foundation of the temple. And then neighbors, Samaritans, who lived in the land, began to show resistance. And they discouraged them. The Jews became fearful. And for 16 years, 15, 16, 17 years, we're not really sure, they stopped construction of the temple. But then God raised up Haggai and Zechariah, and they were encouraged to rebuild the temple. And so after 4 years, they begin to worship again in the temple. The Passover is reinstituted, and God's heavy hand is no longer against Israel. And so those accounts in Ezra's 1 to 6 take about 20 years. We've discussed this before. Chapters 1 to 6 are a 20-year of God's year account of God's unfolding plan for Israel, even in the midst of intense outward opposition from their Samaritan neighbors. God is so patient in detailing and unpacking his redemptive plan for the nation of Israel. God could have done 20 years of work in 1 week if he wanted to. Time is no enemy to God. In fact, time is one of the tools that God uses in our lives to sanctify us, to make us more like his son, Jesus Christ. So God takes his time. 20 years seems like a long time. Well, we're going to start chapter 7 today. And though we can't just casually look at the text and glean it from just looking at it, just reading it, we study a little bit deeper, and we dig a little bit, and we become a little bit more diligent in our study. And we can conclude by reading chapter 7, verse 1, that Darius, remember Darius? Darius was the king that came after Cyrus. Darius is no longer king over Persia. Darius is no longer in power. Who is now the Persian king who is in power in chapter 7, verse 1? The text tells us. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So Darius is no longer living. Artaxerxes is now the king of Persia. God has raised another king. The text doesn't tell us here, but we know that about 100 years after Artaxerxes takes power of Persia, a new world power comes onto the scene. Persia is no longer the world superpower. Does anybody know who the next world superpower is after Persia is destroyed? Remember Babylon, then Persia, and now a new superpower in 100 years after Artaxerxes. Anybody know? Pardon me? Yeah, Alexander the Great, Greece. I don't know if you remember this, but Daniel was one of those Jews taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel chapter 2, God gives Nebuchadnezzar a vision. It's a ghastly vision of a man whose head is of gold, whose chest and arms are of silver, whose middle section here and thighs are of bronze, whose lower legs are of iron, and whose feet are of iron and clay. And Daniel is brought into the king, and he interprets the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has of future kingdoms. And Daniel interprets this as, Nebuchadnezzar, you're that head of gold. But after that head of gold is destroyed, there'll come another kingdom, one made of silver. And who was that kingdom? It was Persia. And after Persia, he says, there'll be one made of bronze. And who was that? That was Alexander the Great. That was Greece. And so God's redemptive purposes for the world, for the kingdoms of the world, are coming to pass, and we see this in Ezra. Back to our text. We know from careful study that Darius is no longer king, but Artaxerxes is king of Persia. That tells us that between Ezra 6:22, which is the last verse of Ezra 6:22, and Ezra 7:1, there's a period of, 60 years. 60 years between 6:22 and 7:1. The text doesn't tell us that. But if you know history, if you study the Bible, if you study history outside of the Bible, you will know that there's a period of 60 years between 6:22 and 7:1. God is still working. Even though these 60 years here seem to disappear into the pages of Ezra. What has happened during these 60 years? Is God still unpacking his redemptive plan for Israel? Yes or no? Yes, he is. Oftentimes there are long periods in our life where we think, you know, God, what are you doing? Is he doing something? Yes, he is. Well, we get a little clue into what God is doing between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra. Because what happens, and I've mentioned this before, between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra is the story of a woman who becomes queen, a Jewish woman who becomes queen, and that is Esther. So in between 6 and 7, we have the story of Esther, which happens in Persia, not in Jerusalem. It happens in the capital city of Persia, which is Susa, and it happens with another king called Ahasuerus, which precedes Artaxerxes. So God is still doing something, and maybe one day we'll study the book of Esther as well. So opposition to God's people continues for over 100 years. 100 years, God's people, although they're back in the land, are being opposed by God's enemies. Chapter 7, let's continue reading. So as this chapter starts out, it appears that God's heavy hand of the Lord that had been made light by their return to the land now appears to be heavy again, because in chapter 4, and I know this might get a little bit confusing, but in chapter 4, as Ezra gives us a picture of the future judgment or the future persecution in Israel, he mentions this king in chapter 7, verse 1, Artaxerxes. In chapter 4, verse 24, Artaxerxes sends a letter back to Israel, and he says, stop the wall! Stop building the city! Artaxerxes is opposed to God's people. that the people have been, they finished the temple, they're building the walls, they're building the city, they're trying to protect it from the enemies, and Artaxerxes puts a stop to it. Artaxerxes seems to be in opposition to God's people. This is the Artaxerxes who was introduced here in chapter 7, verse 1. So God's heavy hand appears to be against Israel once again. What has happened during these 80, 100 years in the book of Ezra? Well, the people are once again reverting to their old habits. They are forgetting God's law. They are worshiping false idols again. And God's heavy hand comes against them once more, and he's going to rise up, he's going to raise up another man who will lead them back to the Word of God. God has always raised up deliverers through the Old Testament to rescue his people. God is always faithful to his people, although his people are not faithful to him. Yahweh is still in control, even though Artaxerxes is seated on the throne. God still loves his children, although the enemies of God hate his children. His good hand, God's good hand, is still on his people. Specifically, in chapter 7, by way of a man who is both a priest and a scribe. Like I said, God has raised up deliverers. Most recently, in Israel history, there were two men. Remember, Ezra starts with two men who came and helped deliver or lead an exodus from Babylon to Israel. Who were they? They were Zerubbabel and Jeshua. In chapter 1, God used these men to deliver Israel. Now, what happened to Zerubbabel and Jeshua? They're probably dead. There's 80 years have passed. And they were 25, 30 years old when they led Israel out of Babylon. They're well past their prime. They're older than Russ, and they're probably dead. And God will raise up another man. But God has raised up other deliverers for Israel. Who was the first man that God raised up to deliver Israel from Egypt? What was his name? Moses. Remember? Moses was God's deliverer for Israel at a specific time in his story. But there are others. There was Joshua after Moses. There are all the judges. Remember the people? There was no king in the land, and they did what was right in their own eyes. And they disobeyed God constantly. And God would raise up a judge who would call the people back and would deliver them from their enemies. And they would say, repent. They'd come back to God. And then 30, 40 years later, they're doing the same thing over again. And God would have to raise up another judge, Gideon, Deborah, other men and women of God who would call the people back to repentance. God raised up David. God raised up Solomon. He would raise up prophets, Elijah, Elisha, all the other men of God who God raised up to call his people back. And these men were both prophets and priests and kings and judges. And God would use all these men to deliver his people, to call them away from their sin and turn their backs to sin and turn towards God in genuine worship. Well, who is God's good hand on this time? Well, we will read who finds God's favor. Who will God raise up to deliver the people from their idolatry and sin? Verse 1. I'm going to read that again. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, chapter 7, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Mariah, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, and I would not suggest any of these names for your grandchildren, son of Abushi, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra went up from Babylon He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. We are finally introduced, after about 100 years, to the author of the book. Ezra never appears in the first six chapters because he isn't alive yet. Obviously, God isn't in a hurry to send a deliverer. We see from the text that the author, Ezra, thinks it's critically important for us to know that he is from the lineage of Aaron, the first high priest. Ezra is a priest. Aaron had a brother. Anybody know who Aaron's brother was? Moses. So right at the very beginning, when the law is initially established, when worship of the holy God of Israel is established, Ezra's relatives were there. Aaron the high priest and Moses. Aaron came from a priestly line. Aaron was a priest himself. You see that in verse 11. Look at verse 11 of chapter 7. It identifies Ezra as a priest. Most of the priestly duties detailed and outlined in the law of Moses involved the temple and the sacrifices that were offered in the temple. Now, the priest was also God's, the people's representative to God. The priest had a function to be a leader of the nation. He also had a function to teach the nation the word of God. But most of his duties involved the temple, and most of his duties involved the sacrifices. Now, where is Ezra? Where is Ezra when chapter 7 starts off? He's in what? He's in Persia. He's in Babylon. Where is the temple? It's in Jerusalem. It's, what, 800-900 miles away? You can't very well carry out the function of the priest when you're not in the city where the temple is. Ezra has a longing in his heart because of his knowledge of the Word of God to fulfill his God-ordained role in life to lead the people in their worship of God. Now, Ezra, the text doesn't tell us, but I think it's pretty important for us to identify. A priest could not begin his priestly ministry until he was 25 years old. We see that in Numbers chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. He had a period of 25 years, from 25 years to 50 years, where he could exercise his priestly duty. So I believe, probably, that Ezra is about the year 25 years old when Ezra chapter 7 introduces to us. And to us. For the first 25 years of his life, he has studied the Old Testament law. He knows what a priest should do. He knows that he comes from this priestly line. He knows that God wants him in Jerusalem. In about 25 years of age, he gets this burning desire, I want to go back to Jerusalem. Because where is he born? He was born in captivity. He was born in Persia. Being a priest was his role in life. But the text also tells us something interesting about Ezra. It tells us that he was also a scribe. You see that? He was a scribe. He was a scribe probably to the king. A scribe was like an administrative secretary, a very detailed person who could take notes. He could put things, organize things in such an excellent way. He was very, very good at his job, even at a young age. And like Joseph, and like Daniel, Ezra probably made his way up the pecking order in Artaxerxes' kingdom. He became a high administrative secretary in the kingdom of Artaxerxes. Just like Daniel, he was put in a high position. He was over all the wise men because God's good hand was on Daniel. The king recognized that Daniel was blessed. And so the king says, you know what, Nebuchadnezzar, I want Daniel in my court. He's going to be over all my wise men. And remember Joseph?
Joseph was also blessed by God. God's good hand was on him as well. And Joseph made his way to the top where he became second only to Pharaoh. And because Ezra was such a good scribe, such a proficient copier, such a proficient teacher, that he became known in the kingdom, and Artaxerxes wanted him to be there at his right hand. He did a great job for the king. That's why we see this relationship throughout the rest of the chapter where the king's favor was on Ezra. But not only was he a good scribe for the king, he was also a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. That's what the text says in verse 6. He was skilled in the law of Moses. Skilled means he was ready, he was quick, he was prompt, he was apt, he was a natural. He had a talent to copy the Old Testament law. Detail, little words. Have you, any of you ever seen the Dead Sea Scrolls? Anybody? I mean, I've seen exhibits of them. That writing is, I mean, these glasses wouldn't do. I'd need a magnifying glass. They are so tiny, but he was so detail-oriented. He was so good at his job. He knew his role as a priest, and he excelled as a scribe. He was so well acquainted with the law that God had given to Israel all of the Old Testament writings, and he was consumed with studying it and teaching it. And God's favor was upon him because of it. This love for the law of God distinguished him from all the other scribes in the land. They say, yeah, you know that Ezra? Oh, yeah, he is such a great scribe. He is such a detail-oriented guy. You remember Daniel 100 years earlier? Yeah, he's sort of like him. He just made his way up to the top. He faithfully served God. And he was good at it. God's good hand was on him. Let me continue reading in verse 6. Follow along with me in Ezra chapter 7. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And they went up also to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel and some of the priests and the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the first day of the 1st month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. God's hand was not heavenly on Ezra because of discipline. It was not against him, as in the case of an enemy. But God's good hand was on Ezra. You see that in verse 9. For the good hand of God was upon him. And Ezra worked faithfully in his job as scribe for the king. And God worked for Ezra. Ezra had God's good favor. Make no mistake about it. Ezra's faithfulness to God was not a secret in the kingdom. Ezra was not an undercover agent. His faith was not private. The king was fully aware of Ezra's allegiance to the God of Israel. But because the God of Israel was for Ezra, the king also loved Ezra. The king personally benefited from Ezra's allegiance to God. And the king says, you know what? I want that man in my kingdom because everything he touches, God blesses. So just like Daniel and Joseph before him, the king looked favorably on Ezra and gave him everything he asked for. That's what the text says. He gave him everything he asked for according to the knowledge of the law of God. So Ezra, in his study of the Bible, and his desire to go back to Israel, he knew what the temple needed, and so he would ask the king, and the king would grant it to him. You see that in verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe,
a man learned in the manners of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests, or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Ezra had made it known to King Artaxerxes that he serves the God of Israel. And I think the basis for Ezra's request to the king, which are all granted to him by the king, was because God's good hand was upon him. And because Ezra had this God-given stirring in his heart to get back to Jerusalem and worship God in his temple and to lead others in the worship of God. Ezra knew exactly what was needed to worship God according to the law of God. Ezra's requests to the king were not personal in nature. It wasn't for his self-promotion. It was for the promotion of God. Ezra was concerned with the glory of God. And I think Ezra asks here, because of the king's request, he asked to take others with him so that they could participate and assist Ezra in the worship of God. And so Ezra takes with him priests and Levites, singers and gatekeepers and temple servants, all according to the law of Moses, God's standard for worship. Ezra isn't making a position. He's read the Old Testament. He knows what is needed. He knows these positions are required to worship God according to the law. Chapter 8 gives us a list of the men who go back with Ezra to Jerusalem. It's not 50,000 this time. It's only about 2,000. And the text tells us it takes about 4 months to get there from Persia to Jerusalem for this 2,000 people to head back to Jerusalem. Not only does Artaxerxes allow others to go with Ezra to worship the God in Israel, but he also finances the whole trip. He finances the beautification of the temple. He will finance all the sacrifices needed to worship in the temple. All at the request of Ezra. Ezra is not timid in asking for things of the king for his God. And Ezra asks, and the king grants, verse 15. The king also says, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and the gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia. And with the free will offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then you shall with all diligence buy bulls and rams and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. How does Artaxerxes know about these offerings? Who told him? Ezra. Ezra said, King, I'm going to get there. I'm going to worship the God of Israel, and I have to worship him this way. I'm going to need these things. Will you give us the money to do it? And the king says, for you, Ezra, I'll do anything. I have benefited so much from your faithfulness. I am willing to do this for you and your God. Verse 18, whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Verse 19, the vessels that have been given for you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. Ezra has a blank check from the king to worship the God of Israel in Israel. Prior to Ezra, Artaxerxes wasn't against anything good happening in Israel. Now, God's good hand is on Ezra and the king. Verse 21. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all due diligence.
22, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 bottles of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his son. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or any other servants of the house of God. In you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. God has changed the king's heart. He had stopped building all the building in Jerusalem because of a letter that was sent to him. And now, because of Ezra, because God's good hand is on Ezra, he gives Ezra everything he needs to finish re-beautifying the temple. And in just a few short years, he will do the same thing in regards to Nehemiah and the walls of the city. The time to beautify God's temple has finally arrived. And Ezra, in response to his knowledge of the Word of God that he has studied so diligently, knows exactly what the temple needs. And so he asks the king, not timidly, but courageously, he asks him for everything he needs, and the king, the pagan king, grants him favor. God's good hand is on Ezra. Ezra has found favor in the sight of God. Now, the king tips his hand a little bit here. He shows what he's really after. He's not so much concerned with the God of Israel. He's concerned that God might be angry against him and his son. And so he's covering his bases here. This isn't a genuine repentance on the part of King Artaxerxes. He thinks he can sort of buy God's good favor. Ezra knows that he can't. The king thinks that he can't buy God's good favor. And so Artaxerxes is not motivated by genuine repentance. Ezra is. The king isn't. How do I know? Well, look at what the text says, verse 26. Look what the king says. All the good he has said, all the good that he has given Ezra, he says in verse 26, whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. The king somehow thinks that genuine worship can be legislated by laws. He thinks that he can make converts of Yahweh by intimidation. Now, God can regulate worship of him to his children. But we can never scare potential converts into salvation. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, Jesus says. We don't convert. We don't evangelize by scaring our adversaries, our enemies, into submission. There are religions in the world who do that. That's how they convert, by forcing, by the sword. How do we share the gospel? By lovingly sharing our lives with them. Genuine evangelism, genuine worship of God isn't effective if you're threatening their life. But you share your life and you share the life of the one who gave his life for so many. God's good hand has been on Ezra the entire time in chapter 7. And so you wouldn't expect the chapter to end any other way except for a note of praise. And that's how Ezra chapter 7 actually ends. Ezra sees God's good hand upon him. And in verse 27, he says this. The king is no longer talking. It's Ezra. He says, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And who extended to me his steadfast love. That's that Hebrew word, hesed. Who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors. And before all the king's mighty officers, I took courage. For the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Ezra expresses genuine praise and gratitude for God's good hand upon him. Ezra recognizes that God's loving kindness, his hesed, his covenantal love, is upon Ezra not because he's good at being a scribe, not because he was born in a priestly line, not because he was dedicated to the law and the study and application of the law and teaching to others. Ezra realized that God's good hand was upon him because of God's unfailing covenantal love. God's covenantal love is also known as God's mercy and grace. And Ezra realizes that God's good hand is upon him because of God's wonderful grace. Ultimately, as God raises Ezra up to deliver the people from the bondage of sin and return them to the law of the Lord and to return them to genuine worship, ultimately, Ezra is not the final deliverer. Because when Ezra dies, Nehemiah will come on the scene. And when Nehemiah dies, the people once again revert to their idolatry. By the time Jesus Christ comes on the scene, there are scribes and teachers of the law who are contrary to God. And when their Savior, when their deliverer, when the ultimate deliverer appears, they want to persecute him and they want to kill him. Ezra is a picture of the future deliverer that will ultimately deliver Israel from the bondage of sin. A priest who will empathize, who will sympathize with us in a way that Ezra could never sympathize with the people. And that ultimate deliverer is the person of Jesus Christ, the high priest, who can sympathize with all of our weakness, yet without sin. Jesus is the ultimate deliverer. For us as Christians, ultimately, we find God's favor. Not because of who we are. Well, I'm a pastor's kid. Well, I'm a pastor. I'm a deacon of a church. Well, I'm a member of grace. Ultimately, we do not find God's good favor on our lives because of what we do or who we are. Ultimately, we find God's favor because of Jesus Christ. We find God's good favor because of what Christ did for us. Ezra is a picture of that. If you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God's good hand is not upon you. God's hand is against you. You are God's enemy because you have not accepted the gift of His Son. But the good news is this. If you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have the favor of the King of the universe. Not some low life like Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was a great king. But you have the favor of the God of the universe because of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so I urge you today, trust in Jesus Christ if you've never placed your faith in trust in Jesus Christ. And if you're feeling low, if you're feeling discouraged and you're feeling like the world's out to get you, but if you are a child of the King, be encouraged that everything that Ezra got here in chapter 7, you're going to get so much more when you enter into His kingdom.
So be encouraged. Because of Jesus Christ, you have the good favor of the King of the universe. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thanks for our understanding of how you unpack history in such a way that the leap from Ezra to Christ is not such a big leap after all. We know what you were doing. Just like you had prepared all those other deliverers for the ultimate deliverer, Ezra is just one more in a line of failed deliverers. But Lord, we thank you for Christ, the ultimate deliverer, who gives us access to the King who sits on the throne because of his blood, his death, his burial, and resurrection. Encourage us this morning with this truth that God, you are for us. And the Bible says, if you are for us, who can be against us? What shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing because of Christ. Lord, we do want to be like Ezra. We want to be studious of your word. We want to apply your word. We want to teach others, Lord. So help us to be faithful, because you are faithful. These things I pray in Christ's name. Amen.